O Christ, thou Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us and grant us thy peace. Amen. The text of God's precious word for our meditation this evening is recorded in St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, reading in verses 39 through 43 the following words. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of poor sinners, beloved watchers with him in his bitter passion, and followers of his blessed cross. Last Wednesday evening, we considered the fourth of our questions that count, namely, what does Jesus' silence mean to us? And we observed that by his refusal to complain, to protest, and even to defend himself, Jesus, first of all, perfectly fulfilled the prophecy of the Old Testament, picturing him as a lamb led to the slaughter and a sheep dumb before his shearer, a meek and silent sufferer. But then we also noted that Jesus did not suffer all of that anguish and mockery and scorn and abuse and intense pain silently because he was, in fact, guilty, had nothing really to complain about, and was really deserving of everything he got. But rather, because he was innocent, because he was suffering vicariously, that is, in our place, that we might escape the wrath of God, which we justly deserve because of our sins, so that he could redeem us unto God, his heavenly Father, so that he could make possible our justification in the sight of God. Jesus, suffering silently, also gave witness to the fact that he wanted to. He earnestly desired to. He was determined to do all of that for us, not out of compulsion, but out of love and mercy to us poor wretched sinners. The very motive which now compels, forces, and moves us as his redeemed children to live unto him, to conform our lives to his will, and to show forth our love to him who first loved us by the love which we show forth to one another here in this world. Now this evening, we consider how poor sinners receive the benefits of our Savior's ultimate sacrifice. and how some, in their carnal security and stubbornness of heart, spurn his wondrous grace until it is too late and lose it altogether. As we now examine the text before us, let us give due heed to the fifth of our questions that count, namely, when is the right time to repent? In the parallel gospel accounts of our text, we notice that at first, both of the malefactors or evildoers crucified with Jesus reviled him. They screamed at him. They blasphemed him. They mocked him. Cast the same in his teeth, the evangelist said, as those blaspheming Jesus, those Jews milling around between those crosses on Golgotha's hill. But in our text, we read that only one of those thieves continued to blaspheme the Savior, while the other suddenly began to change his tune, as we say. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." As the hour of death drew nearer, and the prospect of having to face a justly angry God loomed up before him, one of these malefactors or criminals crucified with Jesus was suddenly struck in his conscience by the stunning indictment of God's holy law, the law which both he and his fellow malefactor had flagrantly disobeyed and had ignored in their life of crime. The law which justly condemned both of them through the prophet Ezekiel, for example, who wrote, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The Old Testament equivalent of Paul's statement in Romans, "The wages of sin is death." He no longer harangues at Jesus, but instead he recognizes his sins for what they are. He agonizes over them in his heart and freely admits that the punishment that has been meted out to him for them is justly deserved, both there on the cross and in the damnation to come, as Ezekiel's words and as the Apostle Paul's words clearly indicate. Such terrors of conscience and anguish of heart over one's sins is known as contrition or godly sorrow, as we examined it in length in our sermon just this last Sunday. Sorrow which shows that the heart has been prepared by the law of God in its fierceness to receive the gospel of salvation in its sweetness. Yet in this state alone, in this state of contrition, even in the hour of death, a sinner is still unconverted and can see only the wrath of God and eternal damnation looming up before him as the due reward of his deeds because of his sin. Even as a contrite sinner, he is still in that despairing condition of having no hope, as the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 12. No hope of forgiveness, no hope of life, no hope of salvation. And he is, of all men, most miserable. But this malefactor had somehow heard of Jesus more than he heard from the scribes and Pharisees and leaders of the people at the foot of their crosses, and he recognized him as being completely innocent of any wrongdoing. We don't know whether he had heard this in the court of Pontius Pilate, where Pilate had said, "I find in him no fault at all," or whether he knew this from some other source. "But this man," he said to the other thief, "this one," more literally from the Greek, "hath done nothing amiss." Merely knowing about Jesus, however, is not enough, because the scriptures tell us the devils also know a lot about Jesus. And we know what their lot is in eternity, don't we? But saving faith is more than mere head knowledge. It's more than simply recognizing that Jesus Christ was and is still today innocent of any wrongdoing. We read on in our text, "He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." This poor, dying wretch of a sinner not only acknowledged Jesus to be innocent, but he confessed him to be his Lord, his Savior, yea, his King, who alone could save him from his sins, who alone had the power to deliver him from the sentence of everlasting death. And his hand of faith, as we sometimes picture it, although his hands were nailed to the cross, his hand of faith reached out, as it were, to Jesus in all humility, not at all bragging about any good thing that he had done in his life to maybe make up for the bad things for which he had been convicted, not once making any excuses for his sins, not once trying to cut a deal with Jesus or plead down the punishment of God's law to something below everlasting death, but begging his Redeemer out of his mercy and grace just to remember him when he comes into his heavenly kingdom. That's all. In his final hour, he had truly repented of his sins by the gracious operation of God's Holy Spirit in his heart. He had cast himself upon God's mercy, as did the publican in the temple. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And hear the Savior's comforting words of absolutely unconditional absolution and positive assurance to the spiritual Johnny come lately at this 11th hour of his wretched life. He didn't say, "Well, son, considering everything, I'm going to have to put you on spiritual probation and see how that works out for you. Son, I would like to assure you of something better, but you have at least 10,000 to 100,000 years of burning in the fires of purgatory before I can absolve you." He didn't say, "Your sins are far too great to forgive." He said to him Verily, truly, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That very day, he would be with his Lord Jesus in the unspeakable glories of heaven. For he was a believer. The Lord Jesus said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And Jesus assured him of that. But the other malefactor, impenitent and unbelieving, died in his sins, rejecting God's merciful forgiveness, and thus forfeited the very same everlasting life which was given to this first malefactor. This other malefactor chose rather to spend eternity in the fires of hell and damnation with the devil and his angels. Everlasting death, the wages of his sins justly deserved. My dear hearers, there is in this text before us a very earnest warning against abusing our time of grace here in this world. That time during which the Holy Spirit of God calls out to us in the gospel, saying, come, for all things are now ready. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou too, shalt be saved. And so as we ask this evening this crucial question, this fifth question that counts, when is the right time to repent? It's all too easy to say, well, isn't it really just before we die? After all, if the dying thief was saved by turning to Jesus in true faith at the 11th hour, at the very last minute, that should be good enough for us. We have all kinds of time, don't we? God's grace in Christ Jesus to us poor sinners is indeed not limited. Of that we can and must be sure and certain, for Jesus' payment made full atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, the Apostle John writes in his first epistle. And God's mercy, his undeserved kindness to sinful men, for Christ's sake, because Christ satisfied his justice, that mercy endureth forever. The psalmist sings, Psalm 118, verse 1, but a man's time here on earth is limited. It is cut short in death, as was the malefactor. And after death, there is no more chance to repent, for the Bible tells us it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And if a man wastes his time of grace, resisting the Holy Spirit, resisting his earnest efforts to convert him, resisting and spurning the call of the gospel, as did Felix in Acts chapter 24, who told Paul, when I have a convenient season, I will send for thee. He never did find a convenient season to hear from Paul any instruction from God's word as to sin and grace, as to justice and mercy. that he might be saved. How shall such a person be able to stand in the judgment of God? Psalm 1, verse 5. Well, I didn't have time. I didn't have a convenient season in which to repent. Things just kept rolling along for me in my life, and I just never got around to it. I pray thee, have me excused. The law indicts such a sinner at the hour of his death. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So what do you hope to stand on? By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, Paul writes, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The time of grace is past. The long-resisted efforts of the Holy Spirit to convert that person to saving faith in the heart will have been for naught. And the Savior's unmistakably clear words will come to pass, he that believeth not shall be damned. Who knows? Who knows when death may overtake me? We sing with the hymn writer. Time passes on, my end draws near. How swiftly can my breath forsake me? How soon can life's last hour appear? Even the malefactors in our text did not know exactly when they would die. Crucifixion sometimes lasted for days. On this particular day, which was a day of the preparation, that the bodies should not remain on the cross over the Passover Sabbath, Pilate's soldiers had orders to finish off these three malefactors before sundown. So they knew that that was about the end of it. But in the meantime, they flaunted and squandered their time of grace, as it were, right up to the last minute. And for one of them, it was too late. Our time of grace could be over in a flash. And yet, people are heard to talk in the most glib kind of way about how much time they have here in this world. In commercials on television, for instance, I have a long life ahead of me. Sure you do. I have a lot of time yet to get religion. I'm a young person. I've got time to mess around and still get my life together. I've got time to get right with God. You wonder, do they ever read the newspaper or listen to or watch the news on TV or on their ever-present tablet or iPhone? Every day there are fatal heart attacks and strokes among young people, among strong people, among athletic people. There are accidents of all kinds that take place, and sometimes with no one at fault. They're just accidents, fatal accidents. There is sudden infant death in seemingly healthy babies. Oh, let none of us be caught unawares at our earthly end in unrepented sins, in hardness of heart, in wanton and willful catering to our old sinful flesh, in an unforgiving spirit and a vengeful attitude toward our neighbor or to our brother, in neglect of the precious means of grace, and, as Luther says, and in other great shame and vice, thinking that we have so much time yet in which to repent. For if that were the case, the Lord would have to say to us, as he said to the rich man in Luke chapter 12, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." Imagine what people in this world think of such a blessed end, to die in one's sleep, to die in one's sleep impenitently. You'd wake up in hell. Nor dare we ever lose sight of the fact, as we sang in the hymn just before, that the end of this entire world could, in the twinkling of an eye, cut off our time of grace, signal the end of the time of grace for every man, woman, and child in the entire world. The last day of Christ's judgment could be today yet. Jesus could come this very minute, and the time of grace would be over in a split second with no time left for repentance. Just think of that, my dear hearers, and mark it well. For it is not only rank unbelievers who dismiss the second coming of Christ, who dismiss a final accounting before the judgment throne of God, but it is even Christians who, because of the perverseness of their flesh, simply put judgment day out of their minds. Not even intentionally. But they have so much other stuff on their mind, they can't really be bothered to think about that. We dare never take our own time of grace for granted. Secure in our youth. Some of us, of course. Secure in our health. Secure in the uninterrupted ticking of our clock. But let us all be ready and prepared by constant repentance for our sins, and with childlike confidence in God's mercy and forgiveness in Christ Jesus our Savior for forgiveness. Waiting in happy anticipation for him to say to us, as he said to the repentant thief on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." When is the right time to repent? Now is the accepted time, St. Paul writes to the Corinthians and to us. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Amen. O Christ, thou Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us and grant us thy peace. Amen.